Jesus suffers agony. It says he's in agony over the thought of the trial that he's about to face. Even though there's no whips or thorns or spears piercing him at that moment, he's in agony just thinking about the trial that he's about to face. There was anguish, reluctance, even loathing of what's before him. Pain, distress, horror at the death and the suffering that he would willingly go through in the following hours. He knows that momentarily he's about to be betrayed by someone close to him. Jesus was so weak at the thought of this that an angel had to come and strengthen him in that moment, because he's near fainting just at the thought of the trial. He cries out in agony for deliverance. We get this strange verse that he's sweating, and his sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, either that means he was sweating just profusely and his sweat's raining down, or he was experiencing this rare medical condition that the doctors call hematidrosis, that when he's in agony and anxiety over the thought of his trial, he's actually sweating blood. The doctors describe it as the subcutaneous blood vessels under your skin burst near your sweat glands, and what happens is that your sweat literally becomes bloody. Red droplets of perspiration begin dropping down. And Jesus, his blood becomes like thick drops of blood. It's natural that Luke, the author, is a physician, and perhaps he's noting this medical condition that Jesus is facing as his perspiration rains down like blood. And we can imagine somewhat what Jesus was fearing, what he was in agony over, because we know what comes next in the story. We've read the Gospels. We know the succeeding chapters like Jesus did. So what comes next? First, the betrayal. He's handed over. And these soldiers take Jesus, and they strip him naked. They tie his hands up, tightening the skin on his back, and they flog him. They whip him with leather cords. And on the ends of these leather cords would often be tied flecks of bone or perhaps weights to cause contusions or to tear away the flesh, that as they continued to whip Jesus back, his flesh was stripped to ribbons and they would tear open his back, causing great bleeding. These soldiers also took Jesus and beat him with their fists, maybe causing his eyes to swell up, beating him, and then they put a crown of thorns upon his head. The Jerusalem thorn is about 3 inches long. They'd be pressing these huge thorns into his head. Jesus, it would be profusely bleeding, all the more than he was at the thought of this, all the more than in the garden. The soldiers are mocking him, "Hail, King of the Jews," striking him repeatedly. After all this beating, whipping, flogging, Jesus is then made to carry his cross. The rough wood of the cross would be just grating against the shredded meat of his back and shoulders from the whipping. Jesus, again, so weak that he needed Simon of Cyrene to come and help him because he could not carry the cross on his own due to his agony. Then at the crucifixion site, we know, big nails like railway spikes were put into the wrists and feet of Jesus. He's lifted up onto the cross. And as he hangs there, we know that his body couldn't bear the weight, and he would start to suffocate because he couldn't hold himself up, because you think holding yourself by your wrists and your feet, which are pierced, you can't bear the weight, especially after the beating he's experienced. Jesus sits there exposed, dehydrated, and the only thing given to him is sour wine like vinegar to his lips. Jesus, knows this trial that he's about to face. He knows the torments that he's about to undergo. And our Lord Jesus, picturing perhaps the physical reality of a flayed back and a thorn-pierced head, nailed extremities, suffocating, blood loss. Maybe he can even see himself, as Isaiah describes it, that his appearance was so marred that he was beyond human semblance. Maybe he knows just how gruesome the picture of his crucifixion will be. And this is causing him agony in the garden as he prays, that he's sweating blood at the thought of the crucifixion. Jesus would indeed fear these agonies, these physical torturing pains. But the sweat and the agony in the garden was likely his fear of his descent into hell. What Jesus was really fearing was probably not just the physical tortures, which are gruesome, disgusting, painful, and loathsome to us, but Jesus probably feared the descent into hell all the more. Now, if you're like me, when we confess the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, there's a couple phrases in there that make you think, what are we saying? What do we mean when we say Jesus descended into hell? Do we believe that Jesus and his body went down to hell? Or his soul spatially relocated into hell? Did Jesus go down to hell to do battle with demons and Satan and his armies? Or did Jesus go to preach to those in hell to give them the gospel or something? These are all some views that have been put forth in church history. But the view that the Heidelberg Catechism gives us is all the better. The Catechism follows, I think, the biblical pattern to tell us that Jesus' descent into hell was receiving and suffering God's wrath against sin and the hell that you and I deserve for our sins. Jesus suffered that, and in that experience, he descended into hell. The Reformed tradition generally does not think that Jesus went down into hell. And if you just look at a few Bible verses, there's a good reason to think he didn't go down into hell. Some would say Jesus went into hell to complete the work of redemption, that there was some more suffering or something else that must happen down in hell, in the pit, in the place of the damned. But in John 19, Jesus' last words on the cross are, "It is finished." It's impossible to hold that view and believe that Jesus finished his work on the cross. The Bible says it. It is finished. Jesus himself from his own mouth finished the work of redemption on the cross. And all the more unlikely that he went down into hell. We have in Luke 23, the very next chapter, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And likewise, Jesus tells the thief on the cross, "Today I will be with you in paradise." Jesus is looking to going to his Father, going to paradise, not going to hell. So the Reformed tradition has understood the descent into hell as Jesus taking the cup of wrath that the Lord had for sinners, and Jesus drinking hell, drinking God's wrath. And that cup of wrath imagery, it comes from the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah and Psalm 75. We see Psalm 75, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." A cup of wrath. In Isaiah 51, "Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk the dregs of the bowl, this cup of staggering. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, my bowl of wrath, and you shall drink it no more. There is a cup of wrath, a cup of staggering that would make you fall down at the great displeasure, the great torment, the great agonies that are within that cup. And God says he's taken it away from his people. And then Jesus in the garden says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. The cup that he speaks of is the very cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's righteous indignation towards sin that was poured out on his beloved son, Jesus. Benjamin Warfield says, this cup needed to be drained to its dregs. And we saw that in the psalm, right? Either sinners drink this cup, or Jesus takes this cup and drinks it for you. This cup needed to be drained to its dregs, to the final drop. And the final drop was not drunk until the cry of desertion and desolation was uttered. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cup that was put to the lips of Jesus was bitter, and he did not miss any of its bitterness. And he drank it, and he drank it as his own cup, in his own will, because it was the Father's will. That's exactly what we see in Luke 22. Jesus says, Lord, if you will, take this cup away. But if you will for me to drink it, I will. Jesus is willing. The Father is willing that this cup might be taken away from you and I, brothers and sisters, and given to Jesus instead. This cup of wrath is Jesus' descent into hell. That's not just to spiritualize it or to make hell just a metaphor. Don't get me wrong. Hell is real. Hell is a place, and God's judgment is real. J.I. Packer describes hell in this way. He says, the concept of hell is a negative relationship to God, an experience not of God's absence so much, but of God's presence in wrath and displeasure. The experience of God's anger as a consuming fire, his righteous condemnation for defying him and clinging to the sins that he loathes, and the deprivation of all that is valuable and pleasant and worthwhile. That's the experience of hell. The concept of hell is formed by systematically negating every element of the experience of God's goodness as believers. As believers, as we know it through grace, but also all of mankind, as they know the common grace of God, as they feel the warm sunshine, as they eat delicious food, as they spend time with friends, all these good things that God gives us in common, all the blessings that we Christians experience, those are stripped away. All the good experience of God stripped away. And in hell, the experience is of God's hostility and wrath and indignation towards sin. So to say that Jesus took hell, or that Jesus descended into hell, is extremely accurate. The invisible sufferings of Jesus Christ are what he was sweating over in the Garden of Gethsemane. The invisible sufferings that we can't picture. All the gruesome physical depictions of Jesus' suffering, like we've seen in paintings or in movies, only get at a slight part of what the true sufferings of Jesus Christ were. So that's why movies, depictions of Jesus, movies and plays and paintings that try to show just how gruesome the cross was, you can't picture it. Because the true suffering, what Jesus was truly agonizing over, was the cup of wrath, the invisible sufferings, and Jesus' descent into hell. That is what Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was experiencing God as hostile to him. Jesus was experiencing the suffering of hell. God negatively in wrath and displeasure with sin. We can't picture this, but Dane Ortlund really pictures this well. He says, what happened on the cross is beyond calculating, And it's like having a little child and trying to explain to them the suffering and loss that a spouse may feel who's been cheated on and divorced. A kid can't comprehend, they can't wrap their head around that suffering. They don't know what that's like. They can grasp at it. And that's really all we can do when we talk about what it would truly be like to experience the cross. Jesus was sweating blood over the thought of it. What would the experience be like? This attitude of God towards Jesus, it's like what we experience when we hear of a child molester or a murderer or a rapist and we think, they need justice. I want them locked up. I want them put to death. When you feel that moment of righteous indignation towards evil that you see in the world, it's a flicker of what God's righteous, perfect wrath against sin was like, as Jesus was treated like a sinner on our behalf. And Jesus didn't just take the sin of one person, but Jesus took, as Isaiah 53:6 put it, the iniquity of us all. That is to say, Christ swallowed down in that cup the cumulative twistedness, brokenness, sin, self-enthronement, God-hatred, and all the breaking of the law that is due for the elect. Jesus swallowed down that cup of wrath, the sum total of God's righteous divine wrath, crashing down on a single soul in a matter of hours. The eternities of hell that we all individually deserve for our sin, crashing down on Jesus in a moment. We can't comprehend that. We can't possibly wrap our minds around the invisible sufferings of Jesus. All we can say is that he descended into hell. What do we do with this? Why does this matter? Why do we confess this? Whenever we are suffering, we can take comfort in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who in Hebrews 2, it says he was made like his brothers in every respect. In Hebrews 4, in every respect, he's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus, who is our merciful and faithful high priest, he's able to help us when we are tempted. Jesus can sympathize with us as our high priest. He knows whatever suffering you experience, physical suffering, betrayal, heartache, God-forsakenness, whatever you're feeling, Jesus has experienced that and more. He can sympathize with you sufferers. He knows his people. He knows what we suffer, and he cares. Not to mention, when Jesus hears your prayers during the deepest attacks of dread and temptation, as the Heidelberg puts it, you can be comforted that Jesus knows. When you're suffering emotional, psychological, physical sufferings, when you feel anguish, know that Christ felt anguish. When you're in pain, Christ felt pain. When you feel terror in your soul, Christ felt terror in his soul. Go to your Lord in prayer. He knows your sufferings. He knows all kinds of sufferings. Another comfort from this is that we're tempted in the midst of our deepest attacks of dread and anguish and terror of soul to think, God is punishing me for my sin. We all know in our conscience what we've done wrong, how we've sinned against the Lord, and we're tempted to think, God's punishing me for my sin. It's because of that. That thing that I don't even tell anybody else, that only God knows. My circumstances right now are because of my sin. Sometimes there are natural consequences of sin, But the comfort of Jesus suffering hell for us is that the sin has been paid for. We are not suffering in this life as a punishment for our sin, that we have to pay something back. If you were to take the cup of God's wrath and turn it over your head, not a single drop would come out, because Jesus drank every last drop to the dregs. There's nothing left of God's wrath for you. That gives us further comfort in death. When we face death, when those around us face death, we can comfort them and say, there is no hell left for you. Jesus descended into hell for you. There's no hell left for God's elect. For all those who believe in Jesus Christ, we can be confident of victory, because Jesus has experienced all the emotions and pains and torment of death for us, in body and soul. There's nothing left. There's no hell left. This comfort is only for God's elect. Don't forget, in 2 Thessalonians 1, it says Jesus is coming again. He will be revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those who don't belong to Jesus, who don't believe, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. We preach fire and brimstone. We preach hell and judgment, that you might not experience that. That you might know that there is a Savior who drank the cup for sinners, and that if you believe in him, there's no hell for you. Only joy. Pleasures forevermore at his right hand. Heaven. Those who belong to Jesus are his very own. Those who believe in him know that he suffered for them. He descended into hell for you, brothers and sisters. Take comfort in this. This is good news. Let's pray.